I want to conclude our studies together by reading with you from the 16th chapter of the book of Luke. I'm going to read a narrative. It's a story that Jesus told. And this is going to be our text this evening. We're going to use this throughout the course of our studies. But I want to begin in verse 19. And I admit to you, this is a rather lengthy reading. And I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version of the Bible. That may vary just a little bit from whatever translation that you're using. But believe me, even though the verbiage may be just a little bit different, the message and the meaning will be the same. Jesus said, beginning in verse 19, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham. But if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Now let me ask you a question. What do you think about when you read that narrative? What do you think about that? What do you get from that? What are some of the lessons that you're able to draw from that and make application in your own life? You know, I got to tell you, when Jesus taught, and I tell people, you know, Jesus, yeah, we can say a lot of things about the Lord, but one of the things we have to admit and admire about Jesus, he was a masterful teacher. He was able to use stories and illustrations to punctuate his teaching in such a way that just captures our imagination and just draws us in. And this is true with this story that Jesus has just told to us. It is a compelling story. This narrative is just one of many narratives that Jesus gives. And it's often referred to as the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, it's a pretty simple story. I mean, it really is. It's a story that our young people will study in Bible classes. And so it's a simple story. It's not simplistic, but it's simple. But even though it's simple, it is wrought with a lot of intrigue. And it's wrought with a lot of, controversy. We look into that, and it's just filled with mysteries. For example, we look at that, and one of the questions that we'll ask ourselves, is this a parable? Is this one of Jesus' many parables that he offers, that he gives? It has some similarities with parables. As a matter of fact, it begins in the same way, verse 19, that he begins in verse 1 of the same chapter, when he obviously gives a parable, the parable of the unjust steward. And so while there may be some things about this that we would say would, kind of be like a parable, it's not called a parable. Most all of the parables of Jesus, he says, the Bible says, now he spoke a parable unto them. And even though there may be some degrees of similarities, it does not bear very many parabolic characteristics. And so as a result of that, I do not believe it's a parable. I believe this narrative is a story that Jesus just told to illustrate something that is of profound importance. But that's one of the mysteries surrounding this.
Another mystery is, why is only one name given? You know, there's two main characters in the story. There's Lazarus, and by the way, this is not the Lazarus of John 11 that died, who was the sister, or who was the brother, rather, of the sisters Mary and Martha. It's a different Lazarus altogether. And he is mentioned. He is mentioned by name. And, you know, the word Lazarus means one whom God helps. And it may be that Jesus is making a play upon words as he gives this narrative. But we're wondering, what about the other guy? What about the rich man? His name is not given. Now, if you'll look in some commentaries, they'll refer to him as Dives. And the reason that they do is because that's a word that means rich. But his name is not given. We don't know what his name is. It could be, as some have suggested, that it was Phineas. That's what the Jews think. The Egyptians, on the other hand, thought his name was Amenophis. But we don't know what his name is. It's just possible that his name was not given because his name is not recorded in heaven as Lazarus' name was. But you see, this is a mystery pertaining to this particular story. And then there's the controversy between Hades and hell. The old King James Version says he was in hell and he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. Now, the New King James Version and the other translations, we use the word Hades. And there is a difference. Hades, that's used here in verse 23, is the place where one's spirit goes immediately upon death. The spirit goes into the Hadean realm, that is the unseen realm of the dead. The body goes into the ground. The spirit goes into Hades. Now, in Hades, there's paradise. This is where Abraham was. This is where Lazarus was. He was in the bosom of Abraham. He was in paradise. That's where Jesus told the thief he would be with him on the day of his death. In Luke 23 and verse 43, today you will be with me in paradise. You read Acts chapter 2, you find out that Peter said Jesus went into the Hadean realm. He went to Hades. That is, he went to paradise. But also in Hades is the place of torment. This is where the rich man was. He was in this place of torment. And he was going to be there with the inability to ever come out of that. And so we can look at the story from that perspective. And there's a lot of things about that that we could, make some applications to. But I'm going to tell you, I want to look at it a little differently. As you may have already summarized. I want to look at this as a little different. Because what we see here, and I don't know if you know, the reason I asked you at the very outset, what did you get? What did you think as we read that narrative? Because I tell you, one of the things that strikes me about it is that what Jesus is giving here, ladies and gentlemen, is a family record. You know what a family record is? You know, I can remember as a boy, I told you the way that I was raised. I wasn't raised going to church. That didn't mean that some of my folks didn't have Bibles. My grandparents had a big Bible. And it was kept on a mantelpiece. And I remember we'd go down to the country and visit with my grandparents. That's one of the things that I would do as a little boy. I'd reach up and I'd get that big Bible and I'd set it down in the floor and I'd sit cross-legged in front of that Bible and I'd open it up to between the testaments. And guess what was there? Family record. As a matter of fact, you know, it used to be that the government authorities would often take a Bible family record as very authentic as far as the genealogies were concerned, because they were good records. And this Bible is, my grandparents' Bible, I'd open it up and there I'd see my grandparents' name and when they married and where they married. I would see their 8 children. They had 4 girls and 4 boys. And I would look down through there and I'd see where each one of those got married. And I'd come down and lo and behold, there was my mother's name. And I'd look down at her offspring, and there was my name. And so this was the family record. It described our family. And I got to tell you, this is what we see here. I don't know if you noticed it or not, but here is a record of a family. And it's very revealing, even though we don't know the name of the family, nor do we know the the main character in the family that we're going to be examining this evening. But I want us to go back and look at this story as a family record. And we're going to pull some applications out of this. But you bear with me because we have to build upon this. Now, the first thing that we're going to notice about this family is that it was an extremely wealthy family. There was a certain rich man, and he was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he fared sumptuously every day. So what we're looking at here, ladies and gentlemen, we're looking at the rich and famous. And we like to study about, and we like to read about, and we like to know about rich people. If that's not true, then I'm going to tell you something. The Kardashians wouldn't be on television. But the reason that they're on television is because people become intrigued and they're interested to know what do the rich and famous do? What do they? How do they live? Where do they go? What do they eat? And all of these other things. Well, we're opening a family record here of a very wealthy family. As a matter of fact, some of the descriptions that are given here in this verse tell us a great deal about the wealth of that family. Here was a man that was clothed in purple and in fine linen. Those were characteristics of immense wealth. You look back in the Old Testament in Judges 8 and verse 26, and the robes of the kings of Midian were purple. That is a color of royalty and of wealth. Remember in Daniel chapter 5 and verse 7, it was said that if you're able to read the handwriting on the wall, Belshazzar said, I'll give you a third of my kingdom and clothe you in purple. And again, it's a color of wealth. It's a color of prestige and of authority. And here was a man who was clothed in purple and fine linen. Notice what it says also, that he fared sumptuously. That means he lived in luxury every day of his life. He lived in luxury. He had anything that he wanted. He was able, I guess we could say he could buy what he wanted to buy. He could eat what he wanted to eat. He could go where he wanted to go. He could have anything that he wanted. He fared sumptuously every day. He would have been like the preacher writes about in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. When he said of himself in verse 10, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. That gives you an idea of what it means to fare sumptuously every day. So this man was part of a wealthy family. Now let me stop and say something. I don't believe that he wound up where he was simply because he had wealth. No, the story is not that simple. As a matter of fact, when you read your Bible, you're going to read about a number of wealthy people who loved and served God. Whether we're talking about Abraham and Job in the Old Testament, or in the New Testament, talking about Philemon or Lydia. These were wealthy people who obviously loved the Lord. So he didn't wind up where he was just because he was part of the 1%. Now he had it. But I'll tell you something riches will do. And it's something we need to be aware of. And by the way, you may not believe this, but I am speaking to a house full of rich people. I know you might not believe. You might want to take issue with me. You might want to say, now, J.R., you haven't seen where I live. You haven't seen the car that I drive. You don't know what you're talking about. But yes, I do. Because I've spent a considerable amount of time in third world countries. And I know what poverty is. And I know that those of us in this country who think that we are ridden in poverty, we're actually very wealthy. I'm telling you, people that are in lower middle class America would be faring sumptuously in Ethiopia, faring sumptuously in Nigeria, faring sumptuously in the Philippines. Believe you me, I know what I'm talking about here, having been there. And I want to tell you something that riches will do. And that's the riches that we enjoy. It gives us a false sense of security. It might have given this man a false sense of security. You remember Luke chapter 12? when there was Jesus telling the story of the rich farmer who had, you know, his crops were bearing greatly, and he decided he didn't have enough room to store his crops, store his grain. So what I'll do, I'll tear down my barns, and I'll build bigger barns, and I'll build bigger granaries, and I'll store all that I have. You know what? His wealth blinded him to reality. Jesus said, tonight your soul will be required of you. Wealth has a way of doing that, giving us a blind, false sense of security. And I'll tell you something else wealth does. It chokes out our spiritual interest. It does. More we get, the less interested we are in serving the Lord. Isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 22? The deceitfulness of riches do what? Choke out the word. And then, I'll tell you what riches will do. It will often cause us to just simply forget or deny God. You remember what the proverb writer writes in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 8? You know what he said? He says to the Lord, he said, Lord, feed me with that which is allotted to me. Don't give me wealth, lest I be full and deny you. And this is exactly what happens. Now, he didn't end up there because he had wealth. But now, wealth may have contributed somewhat to that. But now, we're reading about a wealthy family. But let's look back now into this family record and see what else we can discover. In the second place, we can discover that this is a pretty good-sized family. He said, I have five brothers, and this boy would have made six. Now, at this time, only the males were counted in family. There may have been some sisters here that were not counted. There may have been four or five sisters. We don't know. But we do know that there were at least six boys in this family. And you know what? I don't know about you, but I consider that to be a pretty good-sized family. Their banquets, their gatherings would have been, you know, I like to tell people, you know, Sue and I are blessed with three children, three in-laws, and 11 grandchildren. And when we get together, I mean, we have a large number at our house. And you know what? This is something that would have been small as far as this family is concerned. If you had all the brothers there and all of their wives, and if there were any sisters and their husbands and children, grandchildren, they were all there. It would have been a good-sized family. But we do know that according to this guy's interest in his brothers, that this family was not only large, it seems to be relatively close. They were concerned, or at least he was now, about his brothers. You know, one of the things I think is great about a good-sized family is that they remain close over the years. When the psalmist declares in Psalm 127, verses 3 through 5, that children are the fruit of one, they're like arrows in a strong man. And you look at how children are described there, and you see just how wonderful a family is, and especially if they remain close. But you know, I've noticed that's not always the case. You know, people have fallen out. You ever notice families have falling out? They can't get along with each other, especially when there is an inheritance. You ever notice that? You let mom and dad die, and then the kids get together and they start reading the will, and somebody feels that they've been slighted or cut out, and you know what? That family just explodes. They're no longer close. They're no longer concerned about each other. Kind of reminds me of what Jesus encountered in Luke chapter 12. Lord, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. You know how ungodly such an attitude as that is. I'm just telling you, that is an ungodly attitude. I've told people, you know, my ancestors don't have much. My mother doesn't have much. And I'm going to tell you something. If for some reason when mom's dead and gone, if she doesn't leave me a dime, I'm telling you, I don't want it. If mama didn't want me to have it, I don't want it. And it would do good that we have such an attitude as that and keep the family together. God forbid that we get so enamored with money that we dissolve a family relationship that's the most dearest relationship besides a spiritual relationship that we can have on the face of this earth. This is a large family.
This is a wealthy family.
But now we're going to notice something else about the family. This is a family that has spent some time at the graveyard. Now we find a death recorded. A loved one has died. The rich man also died and was buried. I'm going to tell you something. All the money that they had couldn't buy off death. And the size of that family and the closeness of that family, it couldn't keep death from invading that home. Death invaded that home and stole a loved one out of that family. And I want you to know, ladies and gentlemen, that is something that is occurring on a regular basis. And the size of our family and the wealth of our family and the closeness of our family will not prevent death from invading, because death plays no favorites. Death invades every family and it steals from us a loved one. That's why the Bible refers to death in Numbers 16 and verse 29 as the common fate of all men. As a matter of fact, so common is death that according to the statistics that I have, it says there are, insofar as every day is concerned, 153,000 people die every single day. And I'm going to tell you something else about death. Caskets come in all sizes. And that's why it's not just the old who die, but the young die and children die. Death invades our family, and there is no way that we can prevent it. Not at all. This is why the Ecclesiastes writer tells us in chapter 7 and verse 2, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. We want to argue with that. We want to dispute that. I think many of us would say, I would rather go up to Bloomington and watch a basketball game than I would to go down and sit at a funeral home and look at the dead person in the casket. Well, you know what? The Bible says just the opposite. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. Why is that? Because that's the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. We, too, are going to die. This family was visited by death, and there was nothing that a mother or a father or those brothers or that wealth could do to prevent it. Death comes to the famous, it comes to the unknown. It comes to the rich and it comes to the poor. And I'm going to tell you something, there's no difference in the bones of a pauper and the bones of a president. This is the reality of it, ladies and gentlemen. I'm going to tell you something, death is not pretty. I'm not one of these preachers who give poems and such as that to kind of glamorize death. I think the face of death for the living is horrible. This is the reason the Bible refers to death as the king of terrors, as the rider of the pale horse, as an enemy of Christ. And I'm going to tell you something. Anything that is depicted, ladies and gentlemen, as an enemy of Christ is not something that I think is glamorous or beautiful or pretty. For those of us who remain, it is hideous. It is horrible. Because death changes things. And the family will never be the same again. And going home will never be like it was. And do you know why? Because there's an empty seat in the family circle. And that seat will never be filled again. A chair is empty. There's an old spiritual that I came across some time ago entitled, Are All the Children In? Have you ever heard it? Are all the children in? The writer says, I think oft times as the night draws nigh of an old house on the hill, of a yard all wide and blossom-starred where the children played at will. And when the night at last came down hushing the merry din, mother would look around and ask, Are all my children? 'Tis many and many a year since then in the old house on the hill. No longer echoes to childish feet, and the yard is still, so still. But I see it all as the shadows creep, and through many the years have been,
Since then I can still hear my mother ask, are all the children in? Well, I'm going to tell you something. This mother and father in this story couldn't say, are all the children in? Because one of their sons has died. Now they have recorded a death in this family record. I think that's sad. But I think what's next recorded in this family record is much, much sadder. Because now, ladies and gentlemen, we find that not only has a loved one died, he's died in sin. And he's lost, and he is lost for an eternity. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes. And I'm going to tell you something, this was never going to change. Look again at verse 24. He cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Abraham said, no, I can't do it. There's this great gulf fixed. I couldn't send you any water if I wanted to. I couldn't give you any relief if I wanted to do that. It's something that's not going to change. This is going to continue on forever and forever. I can just imagine. I can just imagine the fine eulogy that was said at that funeral. I can just imagine all of the good things that were said about, well, you know, this young man, he was such a, he comes from such a good family, and they've done so much good over the years, and they're just loved by everybody in the community, and you can see all of the flowers that would line the walls, and all of the food that was brought in, and all of the wonderful things that were said, and all the tears that were cried. And yet it did not change one bit. The fact that this man was now lost, and he was lost for an eternity. We need to stop. We need to stop the fairy tale in which we live many times, thinking that death is something that works a miracle. It doesn't. You know, I see people listing in social media, somebody dies and may die in sin, may die ungodly, and some Christian will put up R.I.P., rest in peace. Let me tell you tonight, if you die outside of God, there will be no peace. There is no resting in peace. All that could be said about this man, all the eulogies and all the sermonizing that could be given didn't change the fact that he's lost. And he's going to be lost from now on. You see, if we live in the filth of sin, we cannot die pure. We die as we live. If we live ungodly, we die ungodly. If we live immoral, we die immoral. If we live in adultery, we die in adultery. This is just the reality of it. Death doesn't work a miracle. You know, you let an undertaker get to working on us, and he can make us look at peaceful, and he can make us look, you know, contented, and all of the work that an undertaker does, and all of the wonderful fragrance of the flowers, and we tend to think, you know, well, he's better off. Look at how peaceful he looks. Look at how at ease she's lying there. She's better off. No, that's not always the case. Death doesn't always make us better off. If we're living outside of God, our death will mean we die outside of God. How we live is how we die, and all of the sadness of a funeral and all of the work of an undertaker is not going to change a thing. And all of the grief that this man's family felt and all the tears that they cried didn't change it. He's in torment. That's the reality of it. But as we continue looking at the family record, we find that now, not only is this boy lost, all his brothers are lost. And they're all on the same road that he was on. Oh, send Abraham that he may testify to them. Why? Lest they also come to this place of torment. Unless they change their ways, they're going to join him in eternity. But where they join him in eternity is in torment. Now that's what's happening here. He said, Father Abraham, I don't want this. Somebody reach my brothers. I don't want my brothers here with me.
Please, somebody get word to them. Send somebody to them. If you have to send somebody from the dead, please do that. I don't want them here in torment. Let me say something to you tonight. I'm going to try to say it as kindly, but yet as pointedly as I can. If you have a loved one, God forbid, but if you have a loved one that died outside of God, let me tell you something. They are saying exactly what this man is saying. Please, somebody reach my loved ones. I don't want them here. You know, I hear people saying sometimes, well, you know what? I have my sainted grandmother, she never was baptized, and there was no better woman that ever lived on the face of this earth. And you know what? If it was good enough for grandma, it's good enough for me. Well, let me tell you something. If your grandmother is lost, she's begging somebody to reach you. She loves you so much, she don't want you there. Somebody talk to them. Let's not have some sort of blind allegiance that means that we've somehow... Don't do that. Let me tell you something. Those who die in sin, they're desperate to get word back. Don't come where I am. That's what the family... And I'm going to tell you something. We need to be very serious about this. We need to wait till it's too late to be concerned for our family. We may have some family members now that are lost. And we know their condition. We know their spirit. And we're just kind of overlooking that. We're just kind of pretending that it doesn't exist. And we're just pretending as though everything is all right. It's not all right. If we let them die in sin, they're going to be in eternity. Why didn't somebody say something to me? Or we may be in eternity knowing that they're going to follow us into this place of torment. And we didn't even do anything to help them. Let's not wait until we are in eternity and we know that our loved ones are going to follow us into torment. Let's not wait till we put a loved one in the ground and then be concerned about their souls. I held a funeral a number of years ago from a man that was shot to death in a bar. And I'm standing by the casket. And what do you say at a funeral like that? But after I preached the funeral, I'm standing there by the casket, and I heard some people coming up to him and laying across the body, "Oh, Daddy, I love you. Please hear me, Daddy." Let me tell you something, Daddy can't hear a thing. You had concern about Daddy, you needed to have some concern before he died. And you needed to keep him out of the bar room before he was killed. "Oh, Daddy, I love you." Daddy can't hear that. This man was lost, and his brothers were lost, and they're following him into torment unless something was done. And that's what I think is the most tragic thing of the story. As we look at the family record, we find that they had all rejected salvation. Abraham reminded them, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. You know what he's saying is they have the Bible. All the Bible that they would have had is what we refer to as the Old Testament, Moses and the prophets. That they have the Bible, let them read the Bible. You know, you want them to be saved, direct them to the Scriptures. Direct them to the Bible. But what did he say? He said, "No," verse 30, "no, Father Abraham." That's not going to do it. The Bible is not going to get the job done. "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." Now you just stop and think, that sounds logical. You know, here's somebody that, you know, you've been to their funeral, and here they suddenly walking down the street and say, "You better repent. You better straighten up. You better change your life." You would think that would have some sort of impact. But God said it doesn't. God said that doesn't work at all. They have the Bible. They could have read it. They could have obeyed it. But they didn't. They rejected it. Now let's think about something. What do we have? What do we have? You know, they had Moses and the prophets. They had what we call the 39 books of the Old Testament. We've got the 66 books of the entire Bible. We've got the 27 books of the New. We've got the teaching of Jesus and the apostles. They had Moses and the prophets. We've got Jesus and the apostles. And if we're not hearing what Jesus and the apostles say, there's nothing God can do to bring about our salvation. Nothing. If this doesn't bring us to repentance, nothing will bring us to repentance. You know how I know that? Listen to what he says. He said, but if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. If you're not answering the gospel call, if the words of God does not penetrate your heart and pull you to God, nothing will. God is not going to force you. God is not going to give you a second chance after death. God is not going to send a small, still voice in the darkness of your bedroom. And God is not going to send someone from the dead to talk to you. If one rejects the Bible, he's rejecting the only means of salvation. He's rejecting every opportunity to be saved. Now, what do you think when you read that narrative? We're reading a family record, a tragic family story. Do you know what makes that story even more tragic? Because it's been more than 2,000 years since Jesus told that story. And you know what? That man has not received a drop of water. And his brothers, unless somebody got to them, unless they started reading Moses and the prophets and changed them, they're there with him. Let's go back to what we said at the very outset. It was a rich family. He fared sumptuously every day. He could buy what he wanted, go where he wanted, have anything that he wanted, right at his fingertips. How much of that wealth would he gladly part with to be sitting where you're sitting tonight and have the opportunity to come to God in full repentance and obedience? Believe me, he would part with anything that he ever owned just to be able to step out when the invitation song is sung and give his heart to the Lord, saying, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and I'm repenting of my sins, and I am going to confess to all who will listen of my allegiance to Jesus. Show me the water. I want to be baptized tonight for the remission of my sins and be raised to walk in newness of life. Don't wait until your death is recorded in your family record to be concerned about your soul's salvation. Do something about it tonight. Do something right now as together we stand and as we sing.